School, am I on? I guess I am. We're very happy to see all your smiling faces on this beautiful Sabbath morning. I hope you all had a good night's rest and a good breakfast, because we have a really thought-provoking lesson for us this morning. We're in the series on the wonder of Jesus. And this is lesson number 2, and we're going to make an attempt at least to talk about divinity, deity, and all that that implies. We're not going to come close, as you, I'm sure, recognize, but we'll do our best. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, you know how inadequate our thinking, our minds are to comprehend this subject today. But nevertheless, we have the evidence in front of us. We have the scriptures to read. Help us to understand what we need to know to make our lives more meaningful, to make our mission and our words about you more clear in the future, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The mystery of his deity. As you can guess from what we've already said, this lesson discusses the deity of Christ. Could you define what deity is? What makes something divine? What are the characteristics of deity? Could you set up a test system, a single test, or maybe even a panel of tests that you could put someone through to say, okay, you're human? No. You're divine? No. Could you design a series of tests like that? And of course, we need to ask ourselves, honestly, why was it that a number of very prominent Seventh-day Adventists in our early history were Arians? Now, in case you're not sure what that means, they are monotheists in a very special sense. They believe that there is one person who is fully God, namely the Father, and that all other gods, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, etc., were subordinate in one way or another. In many cases, those who take that approach actually believe that the life of Jesus began at his birth here on this earth, that he was God, but a lesser God. This is the approach of the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. So how would you decide whether or not that was true? I mean, we believe what we believe, and they believe what they believe, and who's to tell us who's right? Now, you're going to hasten to tell me, I hope, that, well, we have verses in Scripture. Yes, we have verses in Scriptures. Are those verses in Scripture just claims? Or are they real evidence? Not to say that we disbelieve Bible's claims. We believe the words of Scripture. But is there any evidence that you can check out? Is this verifiable, or is this, as our lesson will describe in a few words a little bit later, raw, naked faith? You just believe it because you're supposed to believe it. Is that what this is all about? Well, I spent quite a bit of time struggling with this question this last week, and you'll see in front of you the results of some of that work. Sometimes we summarize, or we try to summarize, his divinity by talking about three things. His omniscience, and you recognize that word is describing the meaning, a very, very broad term, just means he knows everything. His omnipresence, meaning that he has the capacity, to be everywhere at one time. And then his omnipotence, meaning he can do anything he wants to do. Now, all of that's fine, and we may be able to invent words to describe that, but do we really understand what those words mean? Do we have any concept of what those words mean? Let's look at some of the issues there. And in front of you, you have a little table. It's in your handout, and I cheated. I fixed mine up on my computer, so I can just put my little cursor over the text right there, and there's the text. You see, you can't do that with yours. So, but anyway, let's just do this. I looked at a number of different commentaries, dictionaries, and so forth, and this is what I came up with, putting together some of my own ideas and ideas from different commentaries and so forth, particularly dictionaries. Some would describe the attributes of God as divided into two groups. Those which are non-communicable, and we're not talking about infectious diseases here. We're talking about the attributes of God that he can't apparently share with anybody else. And the communicable characteristics of God, those which he wants to share with his children. Now let's look at some of these. I'm not going to have time to look at all the things I've got highlighted here, but let's just look at some of them. Where would you go and what evidence would you look for to prove that God has always existed, that he's immortal, or he has a characteristic of immortality or eternity? Well, let's look at some examples. Here's Deuteronomy 33:27. God has always been your defense. His eternal arms are your support. Okay? That seems to imply that he's always been there. Let me just pick another one from the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:16. Let me put it almost at the top of the screen there so it's easier for you to find it. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one ever can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. I mean, you might immediately say, well, that means we're never going to see him when we get to heaven? No, that's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, as human beings, we can't see him. We can't discover him. You know the passage in Revelation 22. I am the first. It's near the top of the page there. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And this is an Aramaic or a Hebrew expression. If you know a little bit about the Hebrew language, they have very few abstract words, almost none. So when you want to say someone is everywhere, you say he's from here to there. You go to this end of it, and you go to that end of it, and that means he includes everything in between. If I'm the first and the last means you're everything. If you're, you know, that's just the way they said it. So I'm the first and the last, that means he's lived forever. At the beginning, the end, that means another way of saying basically the same thing. A very typical Hebrew kind of expression. His omnipresence. We've already seen that he lives forever. Let's take Psalm 139 here, for example. You know me. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me or the light round me to turn into night. But even darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You created every part of me, and he goes on. So apparently you're not going to be able to get away from him. And I don't know how many other places we need to look at here. Let's try one more under that. Let's see. That's not what I wanted. This is 6:19. Okay, let's try again. It's taken me too far down the page for some reason. Let's back up a little bit. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? You not belong to yourselves, but to God. In other words, every one of us, we are possessed by him. He's in us. He's there. You know, there's no place where you can go where you can get away from him. Well, let's do that again. There we go. Immutability, his constancy. Let's look at a couple of places there. 1 Samuel 15:29, Israel's majestic God. It's about four rows. There you go. Two rows down from the top. Israel's majestic God does not lie or change his mind. He's not a human being. He does not change his mind. Now that ought to be an easy way to distinguish God from us, right? Norm.
Of these texts that we have just read, which of these would you identify as evidence?
You're getting ahead of me now.
I'm sorry.
What we're going to see down here is all of these things and their statements. Basically, all these things are statements, but are they evidence? Now, one way to say that they're evidence, and Norm is helping us to jump ahead, which I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but one way to say is, well, if you believe that Jesus was a reliable person, he wouldn't lie to us. Okay, I guess that's makes a statement, some kind of evidence. So the truthfulness of his statements is based on the fact that I believe in him as a person. Yeah, okay. But these are still statements. They're statements. And they're very interesting ways in which they overlap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let's take a couple more. His self-existence. Try this one. Acts 17:25, I'll put it up near the top. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. So if you're the source of everyone else's life, you're the source of everyone else's power, you don't need anything to be given to you from anyone. Okay? I mean, those are statements. Now, you might be inclined to say, well, the fact that the disciples said these things in the New Testament is evidence that they felt, based on their experience with Jesus, that these things were true. I don't think they would have said them unless they really believed they were true. So secondarily, I might say, well, they must have had evidence, so therefore I take their statements as evidence. That's still a little bit less than convincing for people who want to see scientific kind of evidence. Spirituality or invisibility. Let's take a couple more. 33:20. Exodus 33:20. I will not let you see my face. You remember, this is God speaking to Moses. Because no one can see me and stay alive. And then, of course, he showed him how he could hide in the rock and see his backside and all that kind of stuff. What about this? Verse 16 there, second line. He alone is immortal. We've talked about that already. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. We read that one already under one of the other sections. Monotheism. And, of course, the famous monotheistic text is Deuteronomy 6:4. You can see it there, right there. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone is our God. Now, the way my good news translates that, it's not quite so compelling, but look at this. Other ways that verse could be translated is, the Lord our God is the only God, or even, the Lord our God is one. Okay, is that evidence from monotheism? I mean, if you're going to accept the statement as a fact, then it certainly is. Well, let's look at some of the communicable characteristics of God. His omniscience, well, we'll never be omniscient, but he does want us to learn from him, and there's plenty of evidence for that. Let's pick one of these. Let's pick a different one. We already looked at that. Let's try this one. Okay, 2 and 3. I do this in order that, and this is Paul talking to the Colossians, chapter 2. I do this in order that they may be filled with courage and may be drawn together in love, and so have the full wealth of assurance which true understanding brings. In this way, they will know God's secret, which is Christ himself. He is the key that opens all the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Okay? So, what does that tell us? It says God apparently knows everything, and he wants to share it with us. He is the key. Jesus is the key for us to supposedly know at least everything that we need to know. Does God tell the truth? Oh, I don't know if we even need to discuss that one. But look at John 14. Jesus himself answered, verse 6 there, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Well, now, if you're going to believe that, if you're going to accept the words of Jesus as recorded in the Scripture, it's pretty hard for it to be any plainer than that, right? Wisdom, moral goodness. I'm not going to take time, obviously, to look at all of these things. Let's just notice the whole picture here again for a minute. The non-incommunicable things would be his immortality, his immensity. By the way, will he give us immortality? 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to give us immortality so long as we live in accordance with him. His immensity or his omnipresence, we'll never have that. His changelessness, don't think we'll ever be able to claim to be like that. His self-existence, we're not self-existent, we're creatures. His invisibility, well, we'll have some of the invisibility, some of the characteristics of angels to be able to move around as they moved around, I'm presuming, in the world to come. But I don't know if that qualifies as being invisible. And then the monotheism, we've talked about that. Now let's look at the communicable things. We've talked about the intellectual, the first category, and then subgroups under that knowledge. We talked about his wanting to share that with us. His truthfulness, he wants to share with us. His wisdom, he wants to share with us. Then the next category is the moral aspect of God, his goodness, and there's lots of verses there. His holiness, his love, and those verses we've looked at so many times, I don't think we need to repeat them. And then volitional. I thought this was an interesting category, the last two places here. His omnipotence. And of course, what would you cite as evidence that God is omnipotent? Well, probably the most impressive evidence would be the fact that he created. I mean, do you have the ability to do that? Well, we're able to procreate. We produce children, sometimes to our own chagrin. There's verses for that. This is an interesting one down here, Genesis 18. What was the verse here? Just a second. Only problem is I haven't been able to figure out which one is it? 14 is the one I was looking for. I pop over there and then because this thing doesn't always come up exactly the right place. I'm not sure which verse I was supposed to be looking for. Is anything too hard for the Lord? As I said, and this is the story of Abraham and Sarah. God came to them twice, you remember, once in chapter 17 of Genesis and once in chapter 18 of Genesis. And their response at that age to God, who said, you're about to have a child, was what? They laughed at him to his face. And then when he said, why did you laugh? Sarah said, oh no, I didn't laugh. And so God said, what? Name the baby Laughter. I thought that was quite appropriate. So his omnipotence. Nothing is too hard for God. And of course, the other end of that spectrum was what we'd find in Hebrews 1 verse 3. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. After achieving forgiveness for human sins, he sat down in heaven at the right-hand side of God, the supreme power. So if you're at the right-hand side of power and you created the entire universe, that's pretty powerful evidence. That's pretty good evidence of being pretty powerful, right? And then, of course, we have, for example, these verses, there's a number of them. This one is 1 Timothy 6:15. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So there's no question about the fact that Jesus himself claimed and his followers claimed that he was the king. There's nobody else above him. So there you have it. And the verses you have in your handout are interesting to look at. I think you'll find them very fascinating if you take a few minutes to look at them. Okay, having done that, now let's ask about, while we're thinking about that, let's ask some of the questions. What are the hardest aspects of deity or divinity for us to comprehend? Some ones that I have suggested is having no beginning. I mean, can you wrap your mind around that? You know, God has no beginning. He's been there always. I can't handle that. How he gives life. Now, I'm not just talking about procreating like we do, but God can snap his fingers or whatever he does. I don't know if he even has fingers. He can speak. Psalms 33, 6 and 9, you know, he speaks and whole worlds appear. He commands and it stands fast. He just says it and there it is. You know, I have no comprehension of how to go about doing that kind of thing. I mean, I've heard of Einstein's law, the law of E equals MC squared, and I intellectually can say to myself, well, God has all that energy, and he just focuses it somehow, and gazap, he makes atoms and molecules, and he puts them together in the right way, and bang, there he does it. You know, intellectually, I can say, yeah, that must be how he does it. I have no clue how he actually does that. And then, of course, the one that people argue about on this campus, not to mention many, many other places, they've been arguing about this for eons, seeing the future without predestining the future. And if you take the attitude like John Calvin did, that it's just, you know, God has to work within the framework of human logic, you would say if he can predict the future either has to be predestined already by some other forces, or God himself has to have it set somehow. So the only way he can predict the future is it's already fixed in one way or another. And of course, those who believe in freedom want to come back and say, well, there's no freedom in that. We don't believe in predestination. We believe in freedom. And so therefore, God can't predict the future. Well, that's a problem too. So, here are these issues, and the church has argued about these things, and the basic problem, I mean, next week we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus. And you understand that from the very beginning, there was this huge issue in dealing with Christ that the church has never, that, I mean, we come out and we make statements, and everybody says, okay, that's fine, we can go home now and eat, you know, but you know, it's not something that we all agree on. I mean, people are still arguing about that. How could God be fully man, and how could man be fully God? It's just, you know, and there were the Docetists who believed that God came down and just looked like a man. He was fully God, but he was never fully man. And then there were these, I never can remember, the other people who are the opposite have a big long name I never can remember, right? I was going to look it up and I forgot to. But there are other groups of people who believe that Jesus was fully man, but he never really became fully God. And so there's been this conflict basically from the days of Jesus. So I come now back to Norm's question. We've looked at a lot of statements. Statements made over thousands of years by people who knew God personally, who walked with him and talked with him. People from Abraham, whom God appeared to as a person, all the way down to the apostles and the people of the New Testament who lived with him as a human being for years. And they all say, yes, it's true. Now, are you, and I'm gonna give you a chance to respond here, so get ready, you people with the microphones. Is that good enough evidence for you, the fact that so many people in the Bible have said it's true? Or is there some way we can go about testing it to find out if it's really true? What do you think? Wanda's going to help us down here.
Everything that we're talking about and the words that we use, the concepts, are all human words, human concepts, trying to enter into something that we cannot enter into. We can, from a distance, God's given us some ability to perceive, but we are talking about things that, and everything that we talk about, we frame it in the context of our limitations, our way of looking at, we don't even know for sure we're calling all these things the right things.
Sure.
Okay. So, I think the question then remains, what is it that God has given us to know? And I do think that in the end, it is a matter of faith and some reason, you know.
Okay. Couple more, two, three more hands. Hand the mic right over behind you there. Gordon?
Claims are claims.
The devil's made a lot of them. And I might remind you, one of the things we're going to come to at the end of our lesson, I'm sorry, but I put a lot of stuff in this lesson that wasn't in the original, so I hope you'll forgive me. But one of the things you're going to come to at the end of this lesson, I'm going to say, okay, now that you've got this all figured out, you're all safe, because one day the devil is going to appear and he's going to say, I am Jesus, I am divine, just follow me and everything will be hunky-dory. And you and I, if we're still around, are going to have to know, we're going to have some criteria for deciding, is he telling us the truth or isn't he? How are you going to find out? This is not just academic stuff anymore. It's not just nice, stuff to talk about. This is real. Okay?
What you have gone through, I kind of agree with Norm. These are claims. Mm-hmm. We're not far from Valentine's Day. I claimed to my wife, I love you, that I loved her. How did she know that was true? Did she know
Maybe
it because I got her some flowers? Because I, even some flowers don't, actions don't prove it.
Right.
It's, I could, quote, prove and quote that I don't love her very quickly. Mm-hmm. But how do I prove that I do love her? Mm-hmm. And how does God support these claims that people have made for him? Mm-hmm. That's why we've been here for thousands of years. He's been showing us the evidence, and we have a lot of it recorded in Scripture.
Yeah.
But it's not the words, the texts coming out of these proof texts. It's the whole picture, all put together.
Yeah. If all we had was this list of proof texts, we'd be in pretty bad shape. Norm?
I think the best evidence that we can get our minds around is that when some people come and look at this list of claims, they have a change that takes place in them, a changed life. They become totally different person. And that change is a miraculous thing. And I think that then becomes the evidence that makes us go back and look at these claims and say, maybe there's some veracity to them.
Okay. Brian?
If you look at the people who had a chance to get a view behind the curtain, Paul, Ellen White, John, I mean, what you get there, if you really look at it, you get a picture that's more complete. But you have to see both sides to really develop it. But, Paul's life after, Ellen White's life after, and John, of course, on Patmos. But getting to look behind and seeing the beginning the way it wasn't described in Genesis, seems to be the most helpful.
Okay. Wanda again.
Why are we using the word proof so much? You know, what do we have to prove? If we have to prove, then 99.9% of our lives that we're living is based on things we can't prove. Well, I don't even know if there's that 0.1% that we can prove. There's very, very little, even when you come down to the scientific method, that you can really prove.
Yeah.
And so why must we prove all of this?
Well, let me add to that question this one. Suppose that you lived in the days of Jesus. And he shows up and he says, you know, I used to live in the Old Testament. I created this world. I was on the top of Mount Sinai. I was one who did all those things. And you would say, prove it to me.
But that isn't quite the way he approached
it. No, I'm just saying, what could Jesus have done? I mean, it's a great claim. I mean, wow, that's impressive, you know. But I mean, how could you pinch him and find out whether he's made of different kinds of stuff? I mean, how would you know? Except do you have the choice of just saying, okay, I believe it?
Well, how do we apply the text then that by their fruits you shall know them?
Well, and I agree with you. That's what he told us to do. And I suggested a little bit earlier that maybe the best we can do is we can look at his life, we can evaluate all the situations, and we can say, okay, does this man look reliable? Do we think he probably is telling us the truth? And if we think he's probably telling us the truth, then we take that great leap of faith that some theologians talk about, and we say, well, then all those statements he makes about himself must be true. I don't see any evidence that he's lying to me, so therefore, here we go. Whoopee!
Well, then, when it comes down to it, we're not really we're not drawing our conclusions on proof.
Okay, well,
our experiential situation is that we do not have proof, mm-hmm. and we don't draw conclusions based on proof.
Okay, well, and you know, and I know, our evolutionary friends think they will tell you absolutely we have proof for evolution. Well, do they or don't they? You know, it depends on what you consider proof. You see, this is the problem. And scientists will do these studies and they spend a lot of money. And when it's all done, they can say to you, I have evidence that chance has been ruled out 99% of the time, let's say, for example. It's only 1% possibility that my results from this research happened by chance. But there's still 1% possibility that was nothing but pure chance. And we go away and we say, we've even gotten to the place where we say, well, there's a 5% chance that it's just chance. And we say, well, this guy has done some great research. That's powerful evidence. Norm.
I think the word proof in this discussion should probably be thrown out.
Okay.
Because we're not going to prove anything. The proof is whatever evidence convinces you. That is proof for you.
Okay.
It may not be for the next person, but as we look at what Christ did, when Christ made these claims, he says, well, if you can't believe my words, at least believe my works.
Yeah.
Well, he was giving them some evidence, hopefully enough that it would be, quotes, proof for them.
Brian.
Did the travelers on the road to Emmaus, after they had finished their meal, have any question about the veracity or the truth?
I don't think they even finished their meal. They took one look, and their eyes were opened, and it was all over.
But that's why Jesus maintained the disguise, right? To give them the evidence they needed.
Mm-hmm. And somehow or other, he said something to them that convinced them from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. Remember that none of the New Testament had been written yet. Somehow he convinced them from the Old Testament that this Jesus was the fulfillment of everything they were looking for. And they said, bingo, that's our proof. Okay? Go ahead. I was going to say, it seems to me this is, we are told that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, mm-hmm. and this ties into our health message. You obliterate your brain, you don't see this.
Yeah.
I think it's a combination of this kind of thing and growth. There's an aspect to this that we're going to enlarge on this, and we won't fully get it until we get to heaven. I can't see how we can with our finite minds.
Okay. Well, let me go to the other end of the discussion here for a moment. Does it matter? I mean, if you're an Arian and you don't believe that Jesus existed before he was born on this earth, for example, let's take that particular approach. And you say, I just don't see it that, I mean, this is a Uriah Smith. I mean, one of our great church leaders, most of his life was an Arian. He said, I just can't quite see. I believe Jesus was born, and I believe that that he was God after his birth, after his living on this earth. Yeah, he was God. I believe he went back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. There's all the text for it. Yeah, I accept those. But was he in the Old Testament? I'm not so sure. To take that approach, does that matter? Come on. Go ahead.
I think if we read and maybe even between the lines, there are going to be people get to heaven with far less problems than that one.
Or far greater problems, maybe even, huh? Okay. Well, let's talk about the evidence that we have as Seventh-day Adventists in 2008. Look at number 4 and 5 on your handout. What difference did the divinity of Christ make in his human life? Did he exercise his divine power at any point on his own behalf? If so, when? And if not, why not? I mean, if you had that kind of power, shouldn't you use it? At least for the benefit of some other people? Or did he always depend on the Holy Spirit or the Father to exercise their divinity to perform miracles, etc.? And I ran out of space. I could have put a lot of quotations, but basically many of you are aware of the fact that Ellen White says specifically he did not exercise his own divinity. When he performed a miracle, it was at the he prayed to his Father, and he's cooperated with God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who actually performed all those miracles that we say, well, Jesus performed a miracle. Well, technically, it was not his power that did it. It was the Holy Spirit's power. That's what Ellen White says, yes.
Wasn't there one occasion where he simply said, but to show you that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins, he told the guy to stand up and walk?
Good point. Was that a miracle?
I wasn't there, so I can't say yes or no.
Is it a miracle for someone to say, your sins are forgiven? Hold on. Let's think this through very carefully. Can I say to you, your sins are forgiven? I can. How do I know that? God has promised it. I don't have to have miraculous powers to say your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave all kinds of people who never asked for forgiveness. So I can tell you, that may not make you savable, but I can tell you your sins are forgiven, whether you want them forgiven or not. God is forgiveness personified. It's not a characteristic of you because you asked the right prayer or you prayed in the right way. You are forgiven because that's the kind of person God is. So I don't think it's any miracle. Jesus was just revealing a truth there. I'm sorry. They saw it as blasphemy because they didn't believe any human being had the ability to forgive sins, and they believed that God, you know, had only special people that he forgave. On both accounts, I disagree with them completely. I think God can forgive anybody he wants to. He does and has forgiven everybody. Okay, well, let's look at number 5. What is implied by the following statement by Ellen White? Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ continued, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And then I left out some quotations from Scripture. I'm not trying to hide anything here. I had to limit the space. I had limited space to work with. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men and women, I could add, may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was. How come we don't see any other Jesuses walking around? Well, that raises some more questions. In what ways was Jesus like us? In what ways was he different? We sometimes suggest that Jesus was very different than we are because of his pre-existence. We've already talked about that. And one of the issues, one of the very clear issues that I've already pointed out, was that if he didn't pre-exist, then he's a liar. And that should worry us a whole lot. Yes.
It's what you're talking about, I've pondered myself, and I'm sure the rest of us here have many times, but I think we are also expected to exercise the knowledge that we have. And let's face it, in the world we live in today, things that we do regularly next door here would be deemed miraculous in Christ's time.
Sure.
And I don't deny what the text says, but I think if we are capable of doing this, we are required to do it ourselves. I think with his blessing and guidance, and one wonders in our age where the line is crossed. I think we've all seen relatives or people that were prayed for, and there was a miracle in essence there. Mm-hmm. It's quite a wide field when you think about it.
Yeah, yeah. Look at number 7 in your handout. There are a number of references there. The most famous one is probably the one in John 8:58-59 you see there. And this is the end of that long discussion he had with the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, basically, in the temple, and where they had accused him of doing all sorts of things they said he didn't have the right to do. And he has this discussion with them, and several times as the discussion is progressing, he says, "But, you know, I am who I am." And they sort of missed it completely, and they went on, and Jesus says, "But I am who I am." And they went on, and finally, they get to the end of the discussion, they still haven't got it, and so what does Jesus say to them? Then they said to him, verse 57, "You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" "I'm telling you the truth," Jesus replied, "before Abraham was born, I am." And then they got it. And what was the response? They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple. So, I mean, there's no denying the fact that Jesus claimed that he was God. I mean, and there's a whole bunch of references. If you look under number 7, they're on and on and on and on and on. And he says in a bunch of places, John 5:39 and Luke 24:44, some of the most famous ones, but Luke 18:31, Luke 22:37 support this idea. Jesus has said, you know, the entire Old Testament is about me. Okay, was he telling us the truth or isn't he? Go ahead, Lorna.
In the Old Testament, his glory was so great people could not see him face to face. And Moses had to see his back, and that was just Moses. The entire mountain couldn't be touched.
And Moses came down with his face shining.
Right. And now he's saying that's who he was, and they probably were very familiar with those verses, and they're saying, no, that's not who he is. Mm-hmm. We can see him. He's just a man.
Yeah, exactly. Norm.
A little earlier you asked the question, something about God's miracles. Did he do any of those for himself? How about the one you just mentioned where they were about ready to throw rocks at him and he... Whoosh.
Okay. And that's a question. Now, and it seems like that. The question I would have for you is, how do you know it wasn't the Holy Spirit that whisked him out of there? It doesn't say Jesus did it on his own.
Who cares?
Well, it does make a difference. It does make a difference because... And we talked about this last week. Jesus said, "I will come and I will live a life as a human being." I will not exercise any special powers, because Satan had claimed that if you come to this world and you live as a human being, everybody who comes under those conditions will end up following me. And Jesus said, nope, not true. I will come and I will live a human life without any special powers. Now, he had access to those special powers, but in my way of thinking, I'm convinced he never used those special powers for his own. In fact, he never used those powers, period, in my opinion, until resurrection morning, and his father said, come. He sent the angel down to say, come out of that grave. Let's see if you've got what it takes. And Jesus came out of that grave in his own power. At that point, yes.
But nonetheless, you have God doing something to help God. If Jesus was fully God, then there is at least one sense in which that divinity protected his humanity.
Hold on. Are you saying God's playing favorites? I just read you a passage that says that you could be just like that.
That's fine. That's okay. But nonetheless, just because God will allow me to do that kind of thing doesn't mean that as God, he wasn't taking advantage of his godliness any more than we can take advantage of his godliness when it happens for us.
Okay. You started this discussion by asking, well, what about this? He was whisked away. What's going to happen to the righteous at the very end? The entire world, the devil, and all his angels, everybody is going to do everything they possibly can to get rid of the righteous. Because they're going to want to say, okay, we've got rid of these righteous people. God, just leave us alone. We'll take planet Earth. You can have the rest of the universe. We don't care. This is our place. Well, all we got to do is get rid of these few people who don't agree with us, and this earth will be ours. They won't be able to do it. And why will they not? It's not because of any power you have or any power I have. They will not be able to get rid of those righteous, because they will have exactly the same kind of experience that Jesus had. When a situation arises in which their life is threatened, God will protect them. And I think that's exactly what he did for Jesus. Wanda.
Well, how are we going to distinguish Satan in the end when he claims to be Jesus, and distinguish him from Jesus, or vice versa?
Can you hold that question for a moment? There's a couple other things I want to talk about first. I absolutely will get to that question. I promise you, if I don't do anything else, I will deal with that question. Okay? Yes. Doris, right here. Just wait a second, right here. Hold your hand up so we can see you. Not the other end.
One of Jesus' secrets was, it said that he lived a perfect life because he never let go of his Father's hand. Mm-hmm. And I believe that will be the secret of the people in the last day.
Exactly right. Yep. That's what we should be trying to do right now. We should be practicing doing that right now. Absolutely. No, you're square on. Don.
This isn't the Bible, but this is Mount of Blessing. It says, just like we're constantly receiving the things that give us physical life, communion, submission, and dependency on Christ is for our spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus depended on his Father for his spiritual life. Let me read you the verses there. Look at number 8 in your handout. Another perplexing question then arises. To what extent was Jesus aware of his divinity and his preexistence? Could he remember any of the things that he had done in the past? Or did he have to learn them from his mother's knee, I put in quotations, and of course you know the reference here in Desire of Ages, page 70. The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. He had no advantages over us. As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, for God was his instructor. Yes.
How did Mary have access to those scrolls? Were women allowed access to those things?
You're not supposed to ask that question.
What?
You're not supposed to ask that question.
Well, this has really puzzled me.
Yeah, it is.
Studying this.
And, I have struggled with that question also.
And understanding that she was the one who taught him. Now, how much did Joseph enter into that? Joseph would have had access.
There were a couple possible answers to that. One, it's true that mostly it was the boys who went to school. But clearly she had an education and she taught Jesus. It's possible because she was related to one of the Levitical families. Her cousin, remember, was married to a priest. It's possible that she had some unusual access to scripture because of that, although he lived a long ways away from her. My guess is this. She went to church and she memorized what she heard from up front. That's what I think.
She would have to do that if it was just her.
I think she knew great portions of the Old Testament, at least the part they quoted in at the synagogue. She knew those portions from memory. Yeah.
One more question. As Jesus heard these things that he himself had spoken before, do you have any idea what was transpiring in his young mind?
Boy, I wish I knew.
To recognize that?
I wish I knew.
Because clearly, somehow he began to recognize these things.
Yeah, that's why you get the quotation there, number 9. I put this in to break up the heaviness of this lesson just a little bit. A black southern preacher was talking about Jesus' visit to the temple at age 12. The preacher imagined that at some point, the temple teachers must have asked Jesus how old he was. In his own words, Jesus might have said, "On my mother's side, I'm 12. But on my father's side, I'm older than time." And I love that story because I think, in answer to your question, that's one of the things that he learned while on that trip. He had been listening to what his mother said to him. He had been out in the fields early in the morning, walking with angels, being taught by God. And he was putting the pieces together. He was putting the pieces together. He was thinking about it. He got down to the temple on that day, and talked to the most brilliant minds in the nation. And they started quizzing him. And he was putting those pieces together. And when it was all done, he says, "Aha. I'm the one. This is who I am."
I'd like to put two principles together that you brought forward.
Okay.
One, that it was really the Holy Spirit or the God who was performing these miracles for Jesus. And two, that any human in harmony with God can do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
How about Mary? Wasn't the Holy Spirit interested in what she taught Jesus?
Absolutely.
And provide her with what was necessary.
Yes. How did he do that? That's the question. That's Wanda's question. That's my question. Did he somehow or other slip her a document every once in a while so she could learn it? Or did she have, or you think it was magical? Oh, okay. Take your choice. Yeah. Right back here. I haven't forgot your question, Wanda. I'm getting back to it.
This is just another possibility. It's nothing we'll know for sure. But when you remember what was in the temple at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. they had enough food and everything in there to last for years. The fact that they didn't was they burnt it, fighting amongst themselves. Anything that vast with the wealth that was in there, to me it's conceivable they had a library of scrolls.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody like Nicodemus or Joseph could probably get direct access and take them home. We don't know. I've never read anything of it in Tacitus or Josephus, but we underestimate these people.
Yeah, I don't think there's any question about that. The question that Wanda had and the question I have is, could a teenage mother from Galilee have access to those scrolls? indirectly. Okay. Yeah, that's the question. Okay. I'm watching the clock there. And I'm going to skip over a little bit of stuff. Go down with me to number 15, and we'll go on from there. John 14:9 is a very familiar passage. What was implied when the human Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father"? Now, by looking at Jesus, they didn't see the glory of God. They didn't see his omnipresence. They didn't see his omnipotence. He looked just like any other human being. What was he talking about when he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Larry.
I think what he's referring to is that God loves you and I love you. So that, that love of mankind is what he was demonstrating.
And I agree with that completely. I think he's also saying, if you see what kind of life I've lived, if you understand what kind of person I am, that's the kind of person God is. I mean, I would like to go to that extent. John 10:30 here, and the next passage, is another way of stating that. Jesus just said blatantly there, "The Father and I are one." And the Greek word there for one is not just, okay, we're one person. There's a way you could say that in Greek. What he's saying is the Father and I are one substance. There's no difference between us at all. And the man, Jesus Christ, could say that even though he recognized that God was God at that point in time and he was a human being. Don?
Isn't that the purpose of every doctrine or every belief or everything, is our every, like the Sabbath or health reform or anything, it's what it says about God that makes it meaningful.
Okay. Look at number 17. Can you buy this? Had God the Father, these are Ellen White's words again, had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. That's what we really mean when we say the Father and I are just like this. We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, if God were in my position right now, he would be doing exactly the same things that I'm doing. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us. So, in conclusion, we come down here. What does it mean to you to know that Jesus was fully God before being born here as a baby boy? Do you believe that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament? And you know all those stories in the Old Testament. We have to find a way, as Christians, as believers in the deity of God, in the preexistence of Christ and so forth, we have to come to grips with the fact that those Old Testament stories are just as true about Jesus Christ as were the New Testament stories. What happened in the Gospels, we tend to love that. We like it. He sat down and the children went to sleep on his lap. We also need to come to grips with the God who comes down on the top of Mount Sinai and throws out black clouds and lightning and shakes the mountain and scares people to death. That's also God. And why does he act like that in that place and like this in this other place? Those are these things that we need to struggle with in our minds to try to figure out what we're going to do with the total picture of Scripture. And so we come to these questions at the end. If you had a friend that suddenly began claiming that he was God, what would you do? Most of us would probably look for a psychiatrist, right? What if he suddenly changed into the likeness of an angel? Then what would you do? What if he could move through walls or even perform miracles? Could you apply some of the ideas that we have discussed to be certain whether or not that person was telling you the truth? And of course, the question we already talked about, one day soon the devil will appear looking and sounding like Jesus. claiming that he is the Messiah, come back to earth. What criteria will you use to determine if he is telling the truth, if he is divine as he claims? Okay, you ready for your question?
Well,
you have another one.
Well, I have just a thought on this, and that is that we are told how Jesus will appear at his advent. Mm-hmm. And it's not going to be coming down to some little place and saying, I'm Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See, I can do this. I can do this miracle. Mm-hmm. I can go from here to there, et cetera. No, he specifically has described how he's going to come and that everyone will see him.
Yeah. Now, the devil may, I'm just trying to think of some things he could do. As the power of the internet multiplies and the power of TV multiplies, the devil may come down and say, you know, some enormous world catastrophic event will happen and Satan could appear on the internet and on all the television media around the world and say, everyone in the world can see me at one time. See, I'm fulfilling that prophecy.
Not for me.
Why not?
Because of the description, which I suppose could be somewhat symbolic, but it's, you know, it's in the heavens, in the clouds, and with this huge crowd of angels, and everyone will see him. I mean, literally, they will be. It will be demanded that they see him. You can't avoid seeing him when he comes.
Yeah. Okay. And that's a good evidence. Yes. Whoops, we got a mic off. Is it off or on or not working or? Wait a second. Is the light on?
Light.
There you go.
Okay. I think we've got to be a little careful with that. Oh, every eye shall see him, and I don't discredit it. The devil's going to pull off a pretty close facsimile.
He's going to do whatever. He's going to get as close as that as he possibly, as God will allow him. Yes, I'm sure.
And he's not going to be here for 5 minutes. He's going to be around for some time. We don't know, but he's going to be here. And unless we can compare what he is doing, his actions and manipulations, and I stress that one, against the life of Christ and what we know, if we don't know, we're going to be taken in.
Yeah.
He's very clever. He knows all the twists and turns, and we must know where we're going with this.
Okay. I'm going to have to wind it up now. I have about 2 sentences to say, and our time is running out. I want to come to Wanda's question. How are we going to know? What is going to be the criteria? Ultimately, as far as I can read from all I've studied, the answer is this. The picture of God that the devil is going to come with will not be the picture of God we have from Scripture. He's going to come and he's going to exercise his power, and when things don't go his way, he's going to become upset and he's going to do things. He's going to try to force us to follow him. That's not the way the God of Scripture behaves. The people who are Christians, the ones who are alive at that point in time, will stand up and say, not, okay, I know by some magic or whatever like that. They'll stand up and say this statement. They'll say, the God that I know from my Bible would not behave that way. Okay? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for this privilege we have of talking about you, of studying your word. We thank you for the insights that we have been able to delve into this morning. May they make a difference in our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.